Today we have the marvelous privilege of returning to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We start into a new, although very closely related section to what we have done previously. And this will take us from verse 15 through the end of the chapter, and I plan to look at this over the next 2 weeks. Today the text teaches us that we are not under law, but under grace. And because of this, we should be devoted to the service of righteousness. The result of this devotion will be sanctification, your holiness. Let's read from verses 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members to slaves, to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, open our eyes this morning to the wonders of your word. Help us to see the greatness of the salvation to which we have been called. Help us to see what you have done for us, transferring us from the reign of sin to the reign of righteousness. And help us then to act as such. Blessed are you. In Jesus' name, amen. The world is full of questions. The world has many hard questions about life. And one of the big ones is, why is the world so dark? Why is it so hopeless? Why is it so full of evil and suffering? Well, the amazing thing is that we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ answers these questions. The gospel answers, why is the world the way it is? Well, quite simply, the world is the way it is because it is full of sin. It is subjected to the curse of sin, and everyone, according to Romans 6, is born into the bondage of sin. This is why the world is as it is. And as we've gone through the book of Romans, Paul has been busy answering all of these big life questions, showing us that the gospel is indeed relevant for all of life. It's not answering some weird, sideline, esoteric questions that nobody's asking. It's answering the big questions. What is the world? Why is the world the way that it is? What is wrong with the world? Maybe even more personally, what is wrong with me? And why do I seem to know that I can be better, but I can't change? I can't become measurably better. Is this life all that there is? Is there something else? How do I enter into that life? The gospel answers all of that and more. And the book of Romans, then, being an exposition of the gospel, answers each and every one of these big questions. As we started moving through Romans, Paul took us by the hand and led us, as it were, up this great mountain. First of all, into the dark and barren foothills, where he explained to us sin and corruption. That was in chapters 1 through 3. We spent a long time there. And he showed us how human history is filled with peoples and nations rejecting the true God and turning to idols. He says that they devoted themselves to impurity and to lawlessness, to use the terms he uses here in chapter 6. They devoted themselves to foolishness, is what he called it in chapter 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped anything and everything but the true God. And this impurity and lawlessness spiraled. It only resulted in more and more and more of it. And generation after generation saw an increase. And sin and lawlessness multiplied until the sins of previous generations looked like righteous behavior in comparison to the gross sins committed by the later generations. And that hits home, doesn't it? Because we see this cycle in our very own nation. We look back at maybe the 1940s and 50s, and we think how much better things were then. People in our cultural memory were a lot less sinful. There wasn't as much open, flagrant sin then as there is now. But they were, of course, sinners as well. We can't idealize that portion of history. They were sinners as well. It just wasn't as flagrant and in your face. All those sins were committed behind doors and was all spoke in hushed tones. And now all of those sins that were beforehand committed behind closed doors and spoken of in hushed tones are now being paraded throughout the street. And screamed in the squares. Is it not true? This is the month of pride, is it not? And we know what that is entailing all throughout our nation. They parade gross sins through our streets. They even demand the right to murder children in the womb under the guise of health care, of all things. Beloved, a little leaven leavens the whole dough. We must be careful not to be desensitized to sin and to impurity. We must be careful that we do not call those things good that God calls evil. Right? Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who call good evil and who call evil good. Woe. And if our nation doesn't repent, woe. Woe to it. The world is full of evil because of the curse of sin. And this curse has affected every person. And sin has brought in only the expectation of judgment and condemnation. And if that's true, and it is, the question is, how do I get righteousness? If righteousness is the thing I need, then how do I get it? That's where Paul goes next. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, he begins to open this up. And as we come up and over the foothills, those barren and dark foothills, we see this great glimpse of what is ahead of us. And it's so beautiful and precious. Paul has pronounced that all are locked up in sin in chapter 3, verse 9. He's pronounced that there is no one righteous, not even one, in verse 10. And that no one will be counted righteous by the works of the law, in verse 20. But then as we pop over the top of the foothill, our eyes meet this beautiful, lovely scenery. Because here we meet with the awesome news of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. A gift of righteousness from God to all who believe. It's wonderful and beautiful. And this gift of justification, this gift of God's very righteousness to the sinner on the basis of faith, is made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ, who was slain, who was made a propitiation on the cross for our sins. Propitiation being that sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God, that satisfies his demands upon sinners. The wrath of God was moved away from us. It was all focused on Christ and poured out on him at the cross. And that means that there is not a drop, nothing left to be poured out upon us. Isn't that a beautiful view? Isn't that good news? And then as we walked through chapter 4, we enjoyed a little bit of level ground and easy hiking. We learned that justification was always by faith alone. And then in chapter 5, we learned that there are benefits that result from justification. Namely, that we have peace with God. That we were once at enmity with him. We were enemies of God, but now he has, through the cross, made peace with us. And justification then means that we have peace with God. And we stand forever in his grace. And we are totally secure. And we can exult in the hope of the glory of God in heaven and in the age to come. We even exult in tribulations, Paul says in Romans 5. We exult in tribulations and trials and afflictions and grief and pain because we see that God has a purpose for it all. He has a purpose for hardship. He has a purpose for suffering. And by our trials, he means ultimately to increase this hope of glory, leading only to more exalting in the midst of our tears. And we have the benefit then of God's love poured into our hearts, the benefit of the Holy Spirit sealing us, the benefit of exalting in God through Christ Jesus. That's level ground. That is a beautiful meadow through which we can walk. And then in the middle of chapter 5, we started climbing again, and it was a steep climb, but it was very worth it. Very difficult passage there at the end of Romans 5. We took quite a while through it. And it was during this time that Paul taught us about our former union with Adam and the misery and sin and death that we had because of Adam. Because we were united into Adam. But then, because of Christ and faith in Christ, by justification, we were taken out of Adam and we were planted into Christ Jesus, united with him by faith, deriving our benefit of blessing, life, righteousness. And we marvel at this. And we marveled, as Paul told us, that as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And now we've made the hardest part of the climb. Everything else is going to be easy. It's going to be a wonderful, easy track all the way through chapter 8. And we look forward to that teaching. Some of our favorite verses come out of that chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. That is a boon to my soul. Chapter 8, verse 15, we have received a spirit of adoption. We still have this wonderful topic of adoption to address. That blows almost everything else out of the water. We have the Spirit within us declaring our adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Chapter 8, verse 26, it is the Spirit himself who intercedes for us. You have the Holy Spirit within you praying for you, interceding on your behalf, according to the will of God, with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8, 28, talking about suffering. God causes all things, even your suffering, even your trials, to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then, of course, I can't leave out Romans 8, 38 and 39, how he ends the chapter there. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things to come, etc., 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 will be able to rip us away, will be able to take us away, separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, we look forward to that, don't we? That wonderful mountain peak of truth. We're ready. We could go to chapter 8 and enjoy its beauty right now. But Paul wants to take a break. Actually, the break is necessitated because in chapter 6, verse 1, a voice calls out from the back of the group, "What then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And Paul has stopped and he's now motioned us to sit down and rest, because he needs to handle this question. And the question really could be rephrased. If we are declared righteous, and if our sins are forgiven by faith in Christ, then what role does practical righteousness play? What role does works play? Are we to do no works? We read in James, no. In our scripture reading, we are not to continue in sin. Faith is made evident by our works. And so there is a relationship there that we need to study and understand. And so Paul answers, may it never be. No, not at all. Not by any means whatsoever. And then he asks the question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The obvious answer is no, it's absurd and unthinkable. Because when we were taken out of union with Adam, when we were united with Christ through faith, we died to the reign and the rule of sin. And having died, we were freed from it once and for all, never to return to its reign. That's over. Instead, our spirits were raised to walk in newness of life, waiting and watching for the day when our bodies will be raised to the same. That's his answer. And we spent several weeks working through that answer in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6. And I commend all of those messages to you. You can find them on the church's website, the Baptist Church of Concordia, KS.com. And Paul then exhorts us and commands us to stop sinning, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 12, that's the command. Stop letting sin reign. Put an end to it. Cut it off. Stop obeying its lusts. And verse 13 then, he commands us to stop presenting the members of our body to sin to be instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and the members of our body as instruments, as tools of righteous deeds. And then he finishes with this thought, because you are not under law. You shall not be mastered by sin. Sin shall not reign over you anymore, because you are not under law, but you are under grace. And that's the argument. Full stop. But then a voice comes out from the back again. Verse 14. Shall we sin? Excuse me, verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? That's the objector again. Same question, by the way. Just phrased a little bit differently. This time he's asking, since we're not under the law, with all of its commandments and its statutes and its precepts, are we just free to act however we want? Does our freedom from the law, does our standing in grace, mean that we can just keep sinning? Much the same question as before. If sin increases and grace abounds, isn't God glorified then by us continuing in sin, and he just gets to keep showering us with grace every day, more and more and more, multiplying his grace to match our sin? And would it not then be our duty to let God showcase his divine grace by just continuing to sin more and more? That's really the same question. It's the question that we've already answered. And so Paul's going to answer again, and you won't be surprised, he's going to answer with the same answer. He's just going to vary it a little bit. He wants to help us understand this. This is very important. For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit led him to answer this question twice so that we would understand the relationship between law and grace, so that we would understand the relationship between justification by faith alone and works. And this tells us that it's very important. The Holy Spirit never wasted words. So many things that we wish were described in more detail are described in about half a sentence. And so it's very important that this is here twice. We need to understand it. This must have been very important for the Roman congregation and for the Holy Spirit to preserve it for us. Must mean that it is incredibly important for all Christians. We will find that not being under law, but being under grace, is superior in every way. Now notice how Paul starts here, verse 15. He answers the question the same way. May it never be. May genoita. Not at all. None. No way whatsoever. And then he asks the question, just like before. Very piercing question. Do you not know? And so we see again that this is a matter of knowledge. This is a matter of teaching. This is something that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us so that we will know. And he wants us to again see the absurdity of this. Grace is no license to sin. None whatsoever. And so Paul moves through this argument in verses 19 through 23. Verses 15 through 23. We're just going to see verses 15 through 19 today. And it has three movements. Here are the three movements. Grace does not free us to serve sin. That's the first part of his argument. The second part of his argument is that grace has transferred us to the service of righteousness. And finally, then, the third movement is application. Is devote yourselves to the service of righteousness. So we need to start with movement one. Paul says that grace does not free us to serve sin. Look at verse 16. This is the general principle. You can write that there in your notes. This is the general principle. It's a truth statement from which Paul is going to start. And he says, it's a question again, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? That is a general statement. It is true. It's true for all of life. Do you want to know who someone's master is? It's easy. Watch whom they serve. A slave doesn't get up in the morning and go next door to the neighbor's house and ask, "What can I do for you today? What's your docket? What's on the docket for today?" That's absurd. It wouldn't happen. And if there are two people sitting on a porch, and one calls out to a slave and orders them to do something, and then the other person on the porch calls out and tells them to do something else, instead, immediately, you know immediately which one the master is, because he is the one that the slave is going to obey. How do you know who someone's master is? You watch whom they serve. It's just common sense. It's an obvious principle. And then spiritually then, you are either a slave of sin or obedience. That's what he says here. You're either a slave of sin or you are a slave of obedience to God. So whom do you serve, my friends? Do you present yourselves to God for obedience, or do you present yourselves to sin for evil? Who is your master? If God and sin were sitting on the porch, and God tells you to do this righteous thing, and sin says, no, go do this wicked thing, who are you going to obey? And whom you obey, by general principle, tells us which one is our master, God or sin. This is, of course, important. Because if you are the slave of sin, you will continue to obey sin. And this, by the way, results in, Paul says, death. On the other hand, if you're the slave of obedience, then you will continue to obey God's will. And this results in deeds that are righteous. So how do you know whether someone is united with Christ by faith? Watch them. How do you know if you are united to Christ by faith? Watch yourself. Do you serve Christ as the pattern of your life, obeying him, walking in newness of life? Or do you, as a pattern of your life, serve the flesh, obeying its lusts and walking in sin? Now, again, we're not talking perfection. We're not talking about you never sinning. Hear what Paul's saying. He's talking about abiding in sin, about continuing in sin, as the principal habit of your life, serving sin. If a man were to spend every day loving sin, cherishing sin, running after sin, would you really have any doubt whose master that man's is? Whose master that man's is? You know what I'm trying to say. On the other hand, if someone spent every day in prayer and the Word, working hard at loving family, the church, the community, would we be left with any doubt whose master is that man's? There we go, I think I found it. Someone truly in Christ will no longer, as the pattern of their life, obey sin. Why? Well, Paul tells us. That's the second movement. Because grace has transferred us to the service of righteousness. Look at verses 17 and 18. In verse 17 he writes, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Now, there is a lot in this verse. But at some point, everybody has asked, what is wrong with me? And the world says, it's just because you have no self-esteem. It's because you were raised in a bad environment, or you went through some traumatic experience. That's what's wrong with you. Here's what the Bible says. At the core, fundamental level, here's what's wrong with you. You were born into slavery to sin. That's true of all Adam's descendants. This is what union with Adam is, slavery to sin. We were born into slavery. Every single person on earth was born into slavery to sin. That accounts for why everybody does such horrible things so much of the time. Not that that's all that they ever do, But given a choice, very often, the natural person, unbelievers, will obey sin. Why? Because it reigns over them. That's the truth of it. We were born into the curse with natures bent towards sin. We were under its authority. We were under its power, according to verses 1 through 11. It was our cruel master, and we were its willing slaves. I mean, just think about this. Simple observation tells you that this is true. Look at our world. Is it full of goodness and truth and love? Selflessness and sacrifice? Or is our world full of immorality? Full of pornography? Full of greed and manipulation? Full of drugs and alcohol? And these aren't just bad habits. These things are slavery. And so the big question is, how do we change? Well, Paul's already answered that it is by justification through faith alone. That by that you then have a benefit of a new nature given to you. A nature no longer bent towards sin, but one that desires righteousness. And then at the same time, in the language of Romans 5 and 6, we were made slaves of a different master. We were taken out, freed from the reign of sin and death, and now we have been brought into life in Christ Jesus. The reign of Christ. The reign of righteousness. And we came under a form of teaching. That's how this happened. This is what he says here in Romans 6. We came under a form of teaching. Underline that phrase. Very important. What is that? Quite simply, that form of teaching is the gospel. It is the word of God. The doctrine that Paul has been systematically laying forth for us since chapter 1. It's this body of faith. That's what we have believed. When we believed in Christ, we became obedient to its teaching. And we continue to learn it and to submit ourselves to this body of teaching throughout the rest of our lives. And notice that this teaching, this doctrine, wasn't committed to us. The word there is actually deliver instead of committed. But notice it wasn't committed or delivered to us. What does Paul say? We were delivered unto the body of teaching. We were delivered out of sin. We were delivered out of the power of sin and into Christian obedience. Okay, the gospel is not just some self-help sayings that were entrusted to us. The gospel is a body of doctrine that has liberated us, that has freed us through faith to become obedient to its teachings. And notice that it's not merely outward obedience. Listen, Christianity isn't about following a whole bunch of rules. It's not about just going through the motions while the heart is not in it. No, Christ cares about the heart. And when you come to him, you become obedient from the heart to his teaching. Thus, having been freed from sin, Paul says, you became slaves of righteousness. That's a hard teaching. There's no neutral ground. You weren't liberated out of sin and out of the mastery and slavery of sin into neutral ground. There is none. You were liberated out of sin and death and misery. And you were then brought into the slavery of righteousness. And the wonderful thing about that is it is an easy yoke, right? Didn't Christ say that? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Unlike sin, which was the direct opposite, a tyranny, a tyrant, Christ is a loving, good master. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, I think, it says that his commands are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because they are righteous. Why are righteous commands not burdensome to us? Because we have been transformed to desire what is right and just and good. And so we have been brought into what we can even call a slavery of freedom. Because here we have a slavery to do that which we want to do. You're not a slave of sin. You are freed from sin. And now you are a slave of righteousness. You are transferred. The argument is that simple. First of all, you are slaves of the one whom you obeyed, sin. But now you've been brought under obedience from the heart to the teaching of Christ, to the body of doctrine of the gospel. You've been delivered into it so that you obey it from the heart. And so then his third movement, his next thing is application. Just do it. That's what it is. Devote yourselves to the service of righteousness. That's in verse 19. Now, this whole metaphor of slavery, masters, service, it's not the most pleasant image. It wasn't in Paul's day, and I know it isn't in our day when slavery is still quite a sore topic in our culture. And Paul acknowledges this. Look what he says right there. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. We can almost say, look, I tried to answer this before. I talked to you about being united with Christ in his death, being buried with him, being raised to new life. I've already covered all of this, but you didn't get it. So now let me kind of come down to human terms and let me talk in this image of slavery. I know it's not great and it's not beautiful, but let me talk in this image so that you will understand exactly what we are saying. And now he's going to continue to speak in those terms. Look what he says there. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. And what happens? Spiral. It results in further lawlessness, further impurity. Circle the just as, by the way. Very important. That'll help you understand what he's saying here. Just as, and then so now, circle that. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. And what's the result? Not further lawlessness. The direct opposite, right? Your sanctification. In other words, when you present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, he's saying, do it just as you did before when you presented yourself to sin. You presented yourself when you were a slave of sin to sin with so much vigor and verve. So now, in the same way, present yourselves with the same gusto to righteousness, to God, to Christ. There are so many Christians who before salvation worked very hard at sin. Some of you remember that. Some sacrificed many nights to drunkenness and carousing. Some labored night and day to be famous, to be powerful, to be rich. Doing all kinds of terrible things to get ahead in life. I mean, it's amazing how much energy unbelievers will put into serving sin. How many will spin a web of lies to deceive their spouse or their parents or their boss or their teachers. I mean, it's amazing how much work goes into sin. I mean, it makes me think of Psalm 2. The psalmist looks out at the nations of the world, and he asks, why do the nations rage? Why are they in a riot? Why are they in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising vanity, planning vain things? Why are the kings of the nations taking their stand? Why are the rulers and the princes sitting together in meetings? What is going on? Why are they trying to rise up against the Lord and against his Christ? Why are they saying, let us tear off their fetters, the cords that bind us to God? Let us tear off our chains and our shackles that bind us to God's sovereignty. We don't want to be under his rule. We don't want the judgment. We don't want the condemnation. Let's be done with him. Of course, David goes on and says, God laughs at this. But you can see the general attitude. You can see all that's going into sin in the world. Christians, though, must be the direct opposite. We are to present the members of our body as slaves to righteousness with that same gusto as unbelievers present themselves to sin. That same energy, that same sacrifice. So there's the question, beloved. Do you work hard at doing what is good? Do you obsess over it? Do you put your time and your energy into it? Psalm 36:4 says that the wicked man plans mischief on his bed. He can't go to bed at night and go to sleep because his mind is racing with all of the evil that he wants to do. But do we lay down at night and plan our righteous deeds? Is that what we're all about? Do we lay there and think, how can I love this person better? How can I encourage them? How can I help them bear their burdens? How can I lift them up? The wicked refuse to give thanks to God, but we are called to always give thanks to God in everything at all times. The wicked do not seek him, but we are told to constantly seek him, to abide in him. I mean, people are asking, why am I here? What is my purpose? And you hear our culture talk so much about this God-shaped hole. Perhaps you even hear the church talk about this God-shaped hole. Well, this is what everyone was created for. This is the purpose of every single person, to worship and serve God. The problem is, because of slavery to sin, all have turned aside. There is none righteous, there is none who seeks after God, Paul said in Romans 3. And so they turn and they worship anything and everything else. But now we have been brought to Christ. And we have been brought into the truth. And we have been brought to God, transferred out of the slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness, in order to serve and worship God. And this has direct implications for all of life. It has direct implications for our church life here. It has direct implications for our marriages, for our families, for our parenting, even for us in suffering. It has great implications. Serve Christ. Serve righteousness. Stop presenting yourselves to sin. Continue to present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Devote yourselves to the service of righteousness. So what happens to those who are enslaved to sin? What is the result of presenting one's members to sin as slaves and impurity and lawlessness? Well, we already said, it just spirals. More impurity, more lawlessness, this never-ending spiral that circles down and spirals down into death, judgment, and condemnation. But But what happens to us when we present our bodies as slaves to righteousness? A great benefit. Sanctification. He's going to talk about the benefit of that in the next verses, next week. We have this great benefit of sanctification. What is that? That's a big word. Sanctification at its root really just has the idea it is holy. You are holy. By justification through faith in Christ, by union with Christ, by transfer of slavery, of ownership, you are now being sanctified. You are set apart for Christ's service, and then you are going to be progressively holier throughout your life. That is sanctification. You're going to grow in holiness. And that body of sin that we saw back in verse 6 is going to lose its influence. That is sanctification. That's the goal. That's what we want. Sanctification, holiness, righteous thoughts, righteous deeds. And by the way, notice he's not talking instant maturity. And notice that he's not talking instant perfection. He's talking about becoming more and more holy. And by the way, you've seen those memes about progress. It's true of sanctification. We wish it was just a straight shot up. But if you have ever progressed at something, you are aware. It goes up, it goes down. It goes up, it goes down. It goes up, it goes down. And if you watch the stock market, you know that hopefully as it goes up and down and up and down and up and down, all the time it's going up. So that the ups become higher and the downs become higher than they were before. That is sanctification. That is the picture. And by the way, that will happen until Christ comes or you die. Okay? Now, sanctification is never something for pride. Because even the most sanctified person, in comparison to someone else who's down here, in the grand scheme of things, has a long way to go. And how will we enter into that? Glorification. At the moment that Christ comes, at the moment that we die or go with him, go to be with him, all of a sudden, where we were there on that graph shoots up. And we are there in heaven with him, finally without sin. That's a day I look forward to. So I hope you are convinced that sin is not to be master over you. It is not master over you if you're in Christ. We're not as slaves. We are slaves of the one whom we obey. So let us determine in our hearts to obey God. Let's be found slaves of righteousness. Beloved, now is the time to awaken from sleep because salvation is nearer to us now than when we believed. Now is the time for full commitment. Now is the time to fully devote ourselves to him. Stephen Mary chose, "I gave my life for thee," as the last song that we will sing at the very end of our service. And I was a little familiar with it, but I never just sat with it and prayed through it slowly. And I do hope you have a hymnal at home, and I hope that you spend time in it before the Lord. It's how these songs that we sing become even more precious to us, even more wonderful to us. Just listen to the first verse of, "I gave my life for thee. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead, raised from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what have you given for me? I gave my life for thee, what have you given for me?" Let's meditate on that. Oh, our God, blessed are you. Thank you for your words in Romans 6. Thank you for the sanctification that we have. Help us to be more holy every day. Lord, help us to devote ourselves to the service of righteousness, to do what is good. In Jesus' name, amen.